there are a lot of people who think I'm crazy. My parents call me an obsessive overachiever. My boyfriend, well, he thinks I'm a perfectionist and a control freak. And my friends, well, they all say I'm anal retentive. But you know what? They're right. I am. I'm all those things. I have to be. I don't feel like I have a choice not to be. If I want to be the person that I'm supposed to be and to live up to my expectations and to be successful and to be happy. You know, I always try to give my best. No, give better than my best. But it's never enough. I never feel fully satisfied. You know, sometimes I don't even want to try to do something because I can't do it perfectly. Because what would happen if I failed? What kind of person would that make me? But I am so tired, so exhausted of trying to live up to my expectations, trying to be this perfect person. Perfect for me, perfect for God, for my family, for everyone. Just when I think that I may be on the right path, that I may be fulfilling these standards, well, I look around me and I think, I could be so much better. I should be better. I should be faster. I should be stronger. I should be smarter. I should be in a better job, a better career. I should be a better person. It's never enough, though. I'm just so scared. If I can't fulfill these standards that I have, if I can't be this perfect person, then I'll never really accept myself. And if I can't accept myself, then I'll never really be happy.
My guess is that some of you can relate to that young lady. You have high expectations set for yourself. You have some perfectionistic tendencies. But whether or not you're a perfectionistic individual or not, many of us can relate to the struggle of connecting our worth, our value, and our significance to our performance. As you listen to that young lady, what would you say she needs? Some of you might think, she could maybe benefit from seeing a counselor. Some of you might recommend a book on improving your self-image, your self-worth. Maybe you think she should get a new boyfriend that would affirm her more. The ultimate solution for this young lady and for each of us who struggles with connecting our worth, our value, and our significance with our performance is the gospel. Some of you might be thinking, yeah, right. What does the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ have to do with a young lady who is depressed and discouraged about their worth and their value and their significance? This morning, my hope and my prayer is that I will be able to connect the truths of the gospel to your internal struggles, the struggles that you and I have on a daily basis. This morning is Communion Sunday, a Sunday where we focus on and celebrate all that we have in Christ and all that He's accomplished through us. In order to help us to understand what we celebrate when we take communion, I want to help you to understand four words that are connected with the truths of the gospel. I want to encourage you to follow along in the handout. We're going to be looking at a lot of verses and passages. If you can follow along in your Bibles, great. You may want to underline or highlight some of those verses, but I do have the verses on the screen to save us time this morning. Let's begin by looking at the first word, justification. I bet you didn't use that word this week in your vocabulary. So justification, when you hear that word or when you see that in the Scriptures, it literally means to be declared righteous. It is a judicial term indicating that a verdict of acquittal or innocence, not guilty, has been declared. Justification means that God has not only forgiven me, but has also granted me the righteousness of Christ. Let's look at some verses that speak to the term justification. Let's begin with Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Little short quiz. What does it mean when you see the word justified? It literally means to be declared righteous, to be declared innocent, to be declared not guilty. Therefore, since we have been declared not guilty, been declared innocent, through faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Another passage in Romans, chapter 3, verse 21 through 24. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned. Just stop there. There is no difference. Doesn't matter your nationality. Doesn't matter your religious heritage. Doesn't matter how good or how bad you are. It makes no difference, for we all fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short of God's standard, but yet we can be justified, declared righteous, freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Let's look at another passage that speaks to justification. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 communicates the concept. God made Him, referring to Jesus, who had no sin, who was perfect, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So the perfection of Christ has been transferred to us in the same way that our sin has been transferred to Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified, not declared righteous by observing the law, by following all the commands in Scripture, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified, declared righteous by faith in Christ, not by observing the law. Isn't that refreshing? To know that we don't have to earn righteousness before God, but it's been declared for us through our faith in Jesus Christ, not by what we do, i.e., not by our performance. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified, because no one is good enough. None of us will ever measure up. My concern is that many of us falsely believe that our worth and our value is based on our performance. That our worth and our value to God is based on our performance. This is a lie. For those of us who are in Christ, we have been granted Christ's righteousness. Make sure you catch this. Regardless of how infrequently you have read your Bible this week or prayed, regardless of how often you were impatient with your children, regardless of how often some foul language slipped out of your mouth this week, regardless of the idols in your heart, if you are trusting in Christ, according to these passages of Scripture, you are justified. You are declared righteous. Why? Because it's not about our performance. It's about Christ and what He's done for us. Your worth is connected to who you are in Christ, not your performance. If you're like me, you need to remember that every single day. My worth, my value, my significance is not connected to my performance as a senior pastor. It should not be connected to my title. What happens when I'm not a senior pastor? My worth, my value is connected to who I am in Christ. I have quite a few quotes in the handout. We're not going to have time to read them all this morning, but I want to encourage you to take time to reflect on these passages and on these verses this week. Let's look at the first quote, though. Justification carries no guilt with it and has no memory of past transgressions. Christ paid for all of our sins at the cross, past, present, and future. Hebrews 10:17 says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." We are completely forgiven by God. As marvelous as it is, justification means more than the forgiveness of sins. In the same act of love through which God forgave our sins, He also provided for our righteousness. the worthiness to stand in God's presence. By imputing righteousness to us, God attributes Christ's worth to us. The moment we accept Christ, God declares that we are no longer condemned sinners. Instead, we are forgiven. We receive Christ's righteousness, and we are creatures who are fully pleasing to Him. And might I add, regardless of our performance, our righteousness is not based on what we do or what we don't do. It's based on the fact that we have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. This morning, when you partake of communion, I want you to remind yourself, my worth cannot be connected to my performance. My worth is who I am in Christ. Some of you might say, you know what, I couldn't relate to that first drama. I'm not a perfectionist. I'm not an overachiever. Maybe you can relate to the second scenario.
Hey, Tara, good morning. Hey, how are you? Hey, I wanted to let you know that all of those things that you asked me to do for you, well, I did them. Your report for this week, that's finished. And your presentation for next week, well, I already have a head start on it. I just hope it's okay for you. I hope I do well enough for you. Okay, great. It was no trouble at all. Anytime, just let me know. Sally, hey, wait up. Hey, how are you? Wow, you look great. You always look great, though. Sally, I wanted to tell you that last week at that meeting, you were fantastic. I was so impressed. I was inspired by you. I only hope I can be that way someday. My name's Jennifer. I'm Jennifer. Remember we worked on that project last month, and well, I sit next to you in the office? I guess you don't remember me. Well, that's okay. Anytime you need anything, just let me know. I'd be glad to help. I don't know what I have to do to prove myself to these people, but I have to think of something. I mean, I try to be the nice girl, the go-getter, the person that always says yes. I try to please people, but sometimes it doesn't feel like it's enough. And I have to get them to like me. I need them to accept me, to see me as I am, and to value me, and to show me that I'm worth something, to recognize me. I'm so scared that I'll never fit in, though, that I'll never be liked, and well, they'll never accept me, no matter what I do.
How many of you struggle with being people pleasers? You have a tendency to make choices, say yes to things just because you want people to like you. You want people to accept you. You spend an enormous amount of time and energy trying to please others. Are you overly concerned with what people think of you and how they view you? Maybe you still long for the approval of your father or mother. Maybe you fear being rejected. Maybe you're overly sensitive to criticism. Do you compromise your faith because you want to be accepted? So what's the solution for the person who needs to have the approval of others? The solution, once again, is the gospel. The solution is not working really hard to meet people's expectations. The solution is found in who you are in Christ. And as we think about the gospel, the second word that we need to understand is the word reconciliation. Reconciliation means that although I was at one time hostile towards God, in other words, I was living for myself, not for God, and I was alienated from Him, I am now forgiven and have been brought into an intimate relationship with Him. Look at these passages that talk about reconciliation. Romans 5, 9 through 11. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that through him we now have received reconciliation. Do you see the word reconciled twice? The word reconciliation is speaking to the fact that we have been able to enter into a relationship with God, that we have been reconciled to God through Christ. Look at the next text. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body. So when we partake of communion this morning, we're rejoicing in, we're celebrating that even though we have sinned, even though we continue to sin, we have been reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Look at this passage. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. When you take communion this morning, we're celebrating that we have entered into an intimate relationship with the God of the universe. That you can call him Abba, literally means daddy. Showing the intimacy that God desires to have with each one of us. Indicating that we're accepted. Indicating that we're loved. Indicating that we have God's approval. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. The truth of reconciliation confronts the lie that you and I must be approved by others to feel good about ourselves. You can rest in the reality that regardless of the opinions and reactions of others, you are loved, valued, and accepted by a holy God. Think about that the next time someone isn't happy with you because you didn't meet their expectation. My guess is it's going to happen this week. I hope you remember. That's all right. God loves me, accepts me. I have been reconciled to God. I have his approval. Your heavenly Father loves and accepts you unconditionally. Take a look at the quote by McGee in the handout. Our unconditional acceptance in Christ is a profound, life-changing truth. Salvation is not simply a ticket to heaven. It is the beginning of a dynamic new relationship with God. Justification is the doctrine that explains the judicial facts of our forgiveness and righteousness in Christ. Reconciliation explains the relational aspect of our salvation. The moment we receive Christ by faith, we enter into a personal relationship with him. We are united with God in an eternal and inseparable bond. We are bound in an indissoluble union with him as fellow heirs with Christ. The Holy Spirit has sealed us in that relationship, and we're absolutely secure in Christ. See if you relate to this third scenario.
See those people over there looking at me? I bet I know what they're thinking. They're thinking, look at that girl, that poor, pathetic girl, so lonely and lost. She'll never have anyone love her, not for what she's done. She's the type of girl that will never get married, never have a boyfriend, never have any friends for that matter. You know what? They're right. I am that girl. I did some things in my past that I'm not proud of, that I'm ashamed of. And now I will be punishing myself for the rest of my life. You know, I may have failed myself, but my parents failed me first. You know, that doesn't even matter. because I did what I did and now I will pay for it. And I don't deserve to be loved. How could I expect anybody to love me for what I've done? Not me. And I don't even think I could love in return. I can't open up to anyone. I can't share who I really am. I can't say what I've done. Nobody would understand me. And so nobody will love me. I'm so embarrassed. I'm such a disgrace, and I am so ashamed.
Some of you live with self-condemnation. Some of you honestly believe that you are unworthy of love. You're constantly putting yourself down. You consciously or unconsciously blame others to make you feel better about yourself. And you're regularly bombarded with guilt from the past. So what's the solution for the individual who struggles with shame and who honestly believes they are unworthy of love? You guessed it. The solution for that person is the gospel, is to understand clearly, not just intellectually, but in their hearts, what Christ has accomplished for them through his death and resurrection. The solution for shame is found in a word connected with the gospel, a word that you may have never heard of before. It's propitiation. And it means that death of Christ on the cross satisfied God's wrath. That God's wrath has been satisfied through the death of Jesus Christ. And the doctrine of propitiation is seen first in the Old Testament. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. A passage that talks about the coming Messiah. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities, another word for sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. In other words, the coming Messiah that is being predicted by Isaiah is going to take upon himself the punishment for mankind. And the Lord himself will lay on him, the coming Messiah, the sin of us all, to satisfy God's wrath. Look with me at a New Testament passage that speaks to this as well. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice. Atoning sacrifice speaks to the doctrine of propitiation. The fact that Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. This truth confronts the lie that because I have sinned, I am unworthy of love and deserve to be punished. Take a look at the quote in your handout that speaks to the concept of propitiation. Our sin deserves the righteous wrath of God. He is the Almighty, the rightful judge of the universe. He is absolutely holy and perfect. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Because of these attributes, God cannot overlook sin, nor can he compromise by accepting sinful behavior. For God to condone even one sin would defile his holiness, like smearing a white satin wedding gown with black tar. Because he is holy, because he's perfect, God's aversion to sin is manifested in righteous anger. However, God is not only righteously indignant about sin, he is also infinitely loving. In his holiness, God condemns sin, but in the most awesome example of love the world has ever seen, he ordained that his son would die to pay for our sins. God sacrificed the sinless, perfect Savior to turn away, to propitiate his great wrath. Continue on with the second quote. The God of heaven peered down through time and saw you and me. Though we were his enemies, he loved us and longed to rescue us from our sins, designating the sinless Christ to become our substitute. Only Christ could avert God's righteous wrath against sin. So in love, the Father kept silent as Jesus hung from the cross. All of his anger, all of his wrath we would ever deserve was poured out on Christ, and Christ became sin for us. Because he paid the penalty for our sins and God's wrath was avenged, God no longer looks upon us through the eyes of judgment. Instead, he now lavishes his love upon us. The scriptures teach that absolutely nothing can separate us from God's love. He has adopted us into his tender, intimate, and powerful relationship with him. Some of you understand that truth, that you are loved by God. You understand that intellectually, but in your hearts, you regularly feel and believe that you're not worthy to be loved. Some of you, it's like a foreign concept. You never once thought you were unworthy to be loved, not in an arrogant sense, but you've understood that you're created in the image of God and that you have worth and value. My guess is that if you don't struggle with feeling unworthy to be loved, is that you grew up in a home where you were loved and affirmed as a child. On the opposite end, there are some of you who deeply resonate with this lie that you are unworthy of love and even deserve to be punished. And you probably can't even remember a time when you haven't felt that way. Statistics show that an alarming percentage of women have been abused at one point or time in their childhood or youth. Counselors have found that many of these women struggle with shame and believe that somehow they deserved what happened to them. Even though they were abused years ago, they struggle today with feeling worthless, unworthy of love. I am convinced that in the midst of abuse, the enemy of our soul whispers this lie to the victim. You are worthless. You are unworthy to be loved. You deserve to be punished. And that child believes that lie. Once that lie is believed, it becomes a core belief that shapes their identity. Maybe you were never physically abused, but you were told by your mother or father that you were worthless, that you would never amount to anything. Maybe you're carrying shame from choices made years ago. If you're feeling unworthy of love this morning, recognize that it is a lie. That you are valued, accepted, and loved by God. And that your identity is a child of God, a daughter or son of the Lord Most High. The truth of propitiation clearly demonstrates that you are truly and deeply loved by God. When you partake of communion this morning, you are acknowledging, you are receiving and accepting that you are worthy to be loved by the God of the universe. One more scenario to see if you can identify with.
I have been dealing with an addiction for a really long time. Back when I was younger, I did some things and I made some choices, some bad choices. And the only way I knew how to cope with them was through an addiction. So here I am, years later, still struggling, still dealing with an addiction. I mean, sometimes I feel like I am a prisoner of my own struggles, of my own addiction, locked down in chains, and I can't break free. I am my struggles. My addiction defines who I am. I am no longer myself. Because of my addiction and because of my struggles, I've pushed away family, friends, my church, God. Sometimes I find myself on my hands and knees praying out to God, why? Why me? Is this ever going to change? Am I ever going to be different? Or will I always be dealing with these struggles? And it's to the point now that I think I will be. I'm never going to get over them. I'm always going to be having these struggles and dealing with this addiction. I feel like I am in this deep hole, and I may try and dig myself out of it, but I keep slipping further down deep into the darkness, into the struggles. This is just who I am. I'm never going to be any different. I'll never change. And I am never going to overcome these struggles.
Can you relate? Do you find yourself struggling with sin and struggles that you've had for years? Do you get to the point where you say, you know what? I'm never going to overcome this. This is just the way I am. I have good news for you this morning. You are not hopeless. You can change. You need to understand what was accomplished at the cross by Christ for you. The fourth word is regeneration. Regeneration is the renewing work of the Holy Spirit that literally makes each believer a new person at the moment trust is placed in Christ as Lord and Savior. This truth confronts the lie that I am what I am, that I cannot change, that I am hopeless. Let's look at some passages in Scripture that speak to regeneration. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Been made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Just zero in on that phrase, made us alive. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. Jesus came to take spiritually dead people and make them alive. When someone trusts in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, there is a spiritual rebirth, a coming alive that takes place within them. 2 Corinthians speaks of this regeneration. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. If you're like me, all of the old isn't gone yet, okay? But I need to understand that I am a new creation. Change is not only possible, it is expected because of the Holy Spirit and because of Christ living within me. Take a look at the next passage that talks about this regeneration. At one time, we too were foolish. See if you can relate to this. Disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. That phrase speaks to regeneration, the spiritual rebirth and renewal that takes place in someone's life when they come to Christ, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. My concern is that some of you are living lives in defeat. You have given up on changing, of growing, of having victory. The same Christ who had power over death dwells in you and is able to help you become all that God intends for you to be. Yes, it's true, God accepts us just as we are. But that doesn't mean he intends for us to stay that way. In fact, the truth is that he intends for us to become like Christ. He doesn't care how bad of a background you have. He doesn't care how long you've been in bondage to sin. He doesn't even care what your sin or struggle is. He wants you to understand that he came to make you alive, that you are a new creation in Christ. Begin to live from that place, from that reality of who you are in Christ. Change is not only possible, it is to be expected. Most times it's not going to come overnight. Most times it's going to be a process. Most times it's going to be a process that involves other believers walking alongside of you. But don't believe the lie that you're stuck where you are. The good news of the gospel is that Christ has brought regeneration. Change is not only possible, but is expected. This morning as we take communion, we are celebrating that we are justified, that we are declared righteous. We're celebrating that we are reconciled to God, that he's our Father. We're celebrating that because of propitiation, Christ satisfied God's wrath, that we are worthy to be loved. We're also celebrating regeneration, that change is to be expected. One more thing before we take communion. No one is born a Christian. We're born sinners. Nobody had to teach me or you how to sin. Nobody is Christian is a Christian because you've born into a Christian family. Each person needs to make that decision for themselves. Each person needs to come to a point in time where they say, yeah, I do need Christ because I am a sinner and I need to be forgiven. And so all of those truths that we talked about this morning are only truths that people who have come to a point in time where they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ can claim. When we take communion, it doesn't matter whether you're a member of this church, it doesn't matter if it's your first time here. What matters is that you've come to a point in time where you've chose Christ. And if you have not ever taken that step of faith, you can take that step this morning. In fact, let's take a moment right now. Bow our heads, close our eyes. There's nothing magical about this prayer, but if this prayer reflects the faith in your heart, say, yeah, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I haven't always followed you or obeyed you. But I'm thankful and I believe in my heart that Christ was your son and that 2,000 years ago he died on a cross for my sins. And today, I'm going to begin to trust in what Christ did for me rather than in my own works in order to be reconciled to you. Change me from the inside out. Make me that new person that we talked about. Because my heart's desire is to follow you. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning that what we have in Christ is free. We're thankful that it relates to the deepest internal struggles within us. We're thankful that we can celebrate your death and resurrection together as brothers and sisters in Christ this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.